Now our scripture reading this morning continues our study in Mark's Gospel, and we read in Mark chapter 9 and from verse 38. It is the same passage we read last Sunday, and it is the second part of it that we're going to be concerned with this morning. Mark chapter 9 and reading from verse 38. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the same moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Amen. And may God add his own unique blessing to this reading from his holy word. Now, will you turn with me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Mark chapter 9. Evil wears many masks. Sometimes I suppose it is so grotesque that we are immediately repelled by it. But in other occasions, it comes to us like some insidious Pied Piper with wonderful powers of enchantment, intent upon drawing us down on some downward spiral of destruction. And if only we had known what the results would be when we were first about to place our foot on the top of that spiral, we surely would never have done so. For when the spell of enchantment breaks and we realize the trail of havoc we have been responsible for, we find ourselves wishing that we had not listened to this Pied Piper. Now, it is in order to prevent his disciples from stepping onto that downward spiral of destruction that Jesus uses some of the most vivid, shocking, and alarming language to be found in the pages of the New Testament in this passage before us. And you will notice that there are two evils which Jesus warns us against. The first is the danger of harming others. And the second is the danger of harming ourselves. Look at Jesus' words in verse 42. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Here, we are warned of the danger of crushing the progress of young Christians by inciting them to sin. The term little ones should not be applied simply to infants, to children, but to those who are young in their faith. Those who have not yet reached any degree of spiritual maturity. Notice that Jesus is concerned here for the most vulnerable group of individuals in the church. Vulnerable for two reasons. First, because they are less able to discern the activity of temptation. And secondly, because they are less able to resist it. It is for this reason the young Christian is more inclined to respect the influence of those he regards as mature. He has difficulty often in recognizing, in discerning temptation. And he has difficulty in knowing how to cope with that temptation. And so they have a particular respect for those in the church who might be labeled mature Christians. What a responsibility older Christians therefore have. And the mature need to be on their guard against leading the young or the immature Christian astray, and so undermining their faith and their Christian conduct. How serious it is to be responsible for blighting someone else's spiritual life and progress. It would be better, says Jesus, to die prematurely than to be responsible for such a deed. Better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea, a method of execution commonly used in Palestine by the Romans. It is frightening, is it not, to think that there are people who would deliberately and consistently place stumbling blocks in the path of young believers. But you may or may not be aware that this was one of the very things that we find the risen Jesus taking issue with the church of Pergamon about in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. It's perhaps worthwhile reading precisely what Jesus has to say, the risen Jesus, to this church. Nevertheless, he says, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food, sacrificing to idols, and committing sexual immorality. Do you see what the risen Jesus is saying to some in this church? There are some in the church enticing others to sin. And in this particular instance, encouraging immorality. And says Jesus, unless they change their ways, I will come against them and fight with a sword in my mouth. Could we believe that to be possible in a church? It happened 2,000 years ago and has been happening one way or another ever since. Again, we find the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Rome, warning those who were causing their weaker brethren to stumble by encouraging them to violate their conscience. And in that particular case, it was over what they ate, whether or not they should eat food that had been offered to idols. But the issue is that their conscience was being violated. They were being encouraged to treat their conscience with contempt. And Paul asks in Romans chapter 14 and verse 13, don't you realize the terrible thing that you are doing to your brother in causing him to violate his conscience? Can you see the consequences of that for him? The issue is no less real in our own day. Parents, friends, school teachers, and ministers can so easily lay stumbling blocks before young Christians. I have been told of one teacher who consistently and publicly ridiculed the faith of a young Christian in his class, encouraging his classmates to think of him as some sort of religious weirdo, constantly picking on him, seeking to undermine his faith. That is a devilish abuse of privilege. I think of another student who went to college, and he would spend his time there searching out those Christians who were young in their faith, those who had a simple understanding of the gospel, and then he would very purposefully and systematically attempt to tear that faith to shreds and undermine their experience of God. He took great delight in pinning them to the wall and saying, but you can't answer this and you can't answer that. Where is your faith now? I think of another Christian telling me of a time, not long after his conversion, when he went to see his parish minister to tell him that he had recently committed his life to the service of Christ. And the response that he got from his minister was this: don't worry, son, you'll soon get over it. Isn't that appalling? Don't worry, son, you'll soon get over it. Here was a young man who was looking for encouragement and expected it in his minister, but was utterly demolished by what had been said. You see, such is the infinite worth that Jesus places on our lives, that he says to such demolishers, it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone around your neck. Premature death is preferable to destroying the spiritual lives of other young Christians. People who undermine the faith of others by a gentle encouragement to sin and to disobey God seldom see themselves to be the dupes of the devil, but that is what they are. Puppets who are being manipulated by a wicked puppeteer. The plan of destruction is sometimes open and blatant, but more commonly it is undetected and subtle. Listen to a passage from C.S. Lewis's famous little book, Scrutate Letters, in which a senior demon gives advice to a junior tempter. Doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. And of course, in this language, the enemy here is a reference to God. The only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings or signposts. You see it? Small encouragements, little enticements to little sins, can send Christians off in the wrong direction. They can provide the first steps towards a life of spiritual ruin. They can be the very first notes played by the Pied Piper, which will cause others to slip down the spiral of destruction. And it is precisely because we might be tempted to think this little discouragement or this little enticement to disobey God will not do them that much harm, surely. But Jesus speaks in such a radical fashion that he might instill within all our hearts a godly fear of doing other spiritual harm. But you will notice we are not only capable of harming others, we are capable of harming ourselves as well. Verse 43 following. And you will notice that once again the language is vivid and frightening. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, we need to beware here of a bald literalism. I have read of some Christians whose zeal has outstripped their wisdom, and they have engaged in all sorts of self-mutilation. Now, Jesus here is not advocating a literal, physical self-maiming. He's not advocating that. But he desperately wants us to see how harmful sin is and how radically we must deal with it. He is saying that we must be so determined in our rejection of sinful practices that we amputate them from our lives, that we cut them out, that we give them no house room, that we don't speak simply mildly to them, as the fellow in the children's story, giving them house room, speaking mildly, not wanting to offend. An old worthy has put it this way. He writes, "The sinner and sin must quarrel if he and God are to be friends. The sinner and sin must quarrel if he and God are to be friends." There are things, says Jesus, that need to be dealt with radically, not tickled, but cast out of our lives. Now, what does this mean in practice? Let's be practical. When Jesus speaks about plucking out the eye, he is thinking of those temptations which enter our lives through the eye gate, through what we see. And Jesus says, in the most forceful way imaginable, don't look at such things. You will remember that Eve's disobedience and David's adultery both stem from looking, gazing at forbidden fruit. Surely this word of Jesus needs powerful application in our own day, when our eyes are being constantly assaulted by the gutter press and by the fare that is served up on television. The advocates of pornography tell us that they are only seeking to satisfy the healthy appetites of human nature. But Jesus' response is to cut out of your life, out of your reading, out of your viewing, those things which arouse sin, those things which are guaranteed to deprave. Do we amputate, or do we allow the corrupting influences of what we see with our eyes to seep into our lives to our own spiritual ruin? It took David most of a lifetime to earn the respect of a nation and to build up his witness as a man of God. But he lost that in a few brief minutes when he decided to engage in what we might describe as voyeurism. Rather than turn his head from this female who was bathing in the roof, he gazed and gazed and gazed, and his failure to act decisively and to turn away resulted in adultery, in deceit, and in murder, the downward spiral. Similarly, the injunction to cut off one's feet is Jesus' way of forcefully saying, don't walk into places or situations which you know are spiritually unhealthy. Don't imbibe an atmosphere which is going to leave you spiritually dull and jaded. Don't go somewhere where you know that your moral integrity is going to be compromised. If you are familiar with the story of Abraham and his nephew Lot, you will know that the time came when they decided that it was expedient to part company. And Abraham and Lot went to the top of a high mountain. And Abraham said to his nephew, now we're going to split up. Choose where you want to go. The whole of the land is before you. And as Lot looked around, he saw this green plain that surrounded the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, I'll go there. That's for me. He may well have thought to himself, I will be able to trade with these corrupt cities. Yes, my animals will feed in the lush grass, and I'll sell the produce to those cities there. I'll trade with them, but I'll keep myself uncontaminated by their evil influence. But not long after that, we read of Lot and his family staying in the city. No longer on the outside, they are in the city. And we read of God's abhorrence at all that goes on in both Sodom and Gomorrah, and his determination to destroy those cities. You know the story. In later life, Lot would have thought of the fateful decision he had made and its awful consequences. But you see, he had failed to exercise radical self-constraint. We read that Lot tended to escape into the bottle in later life. And I believe he looked to alcohol to help him escape from facing the awful consequences of his foolish decision. A decision, you will remember, which in time meant the loss of his wife who looked back. Don't let your feet carry you into bad company. You might say, but I might hurt someone's feelings if I don't go. If you do go, you and your family might have irreversible damage done to you. Again, Jesus' injunction to cut off one's hand is Jesus' way of saying, if you're engaged in some sinful practice, sever it. It will mean a ruthless rejection of harmful business offers. Now, it has been said that much of the administration of the Indian subcontinent would grind to a halt if the machinery was not kept well oiled with bribes, what's called the bakshish. And I can certainly testify to that. I was telling someone in the course of the week that when we were first in Pakistan, it took me a whole 3 days to get our luggage released from customs. And I wondered why it was taking me so long. And a Pakistani national told me, it's because you're not bribing these fellows. You've got to give them money if you want things done instantly. Now, that might be the case in the Indian subcontinent. But bribery is becoming increasingly commonplace in our society. One can think of the case of the Southampton goalkeeper, although we don't know the outcome of that yet, one way or the other. But it makes headlines. And of course, when reporters offer financial inducements in order to get information which they have no right to get, that's not a bribe. Somehow or other, that becomes a payment that is made in the public interest. There are double standards. Sharp business practice abounds. As a teenager, I overheard the manager of the store in which I worked tell the staff who served at the fruit and the meat counters that they had to add a halfpenny onto everything they read from the scale. And he said, no one will miss a halfpenny, and no one will notice you're doing them out of a halfpenny. Are our hands engaged in sinful practices? Well, says Jesus, the only answer is a radical rejection of those practices. We are engaged in a warfare with powers of evil who not only want to manipulate us in order that we might be responsible for the hurt of others, but that we might wreak havoc on our own spiritual lives. Many Christians have had their Christian service shipwrecked because they felt the command of Jesus here to be too severe, too radical, too extreme, And instead of shutting the door upon temptations, they have lingered with them on the doorsteps of their lives. And then these temptations have smooth-talked their way in and have soon become ruthless masters, enslaving men and women to their destructive will. Now, if these warnings of Jesus frighten us, if they cause us to see our own weakness, if they make us run like helpless little children into the arms of God, if they cause us to take spiritual warfare seriously and cause us to post sentries on the perimeters of our lives so that we're constantly on the lookout for what is designed to harm our lives and the lives of those around us, then these warnings of Jesus have served their purpose. You may be thinking this morning, it's too late for me to post a sentry in this or in that area of my life. I am already the victim of some sinful practice, and it seems to me that there is no way out. The strong persuasion that there is no way out is a lie of the devil. There is a way out. There is one way out, and Jesus is that way. He can snap those chains which bind us if we let him. He can break the enchanting spell of evil which promises to enrich our lives but in reality is intent upon destroying them. You see, Jesus does not make impossible demands of us. For anything he calls us to, he gives us the ability to perform. He is not in the business of frustrating us, of causing our lives to realize the fullness and fulfillment that God intends. May God help us to so positively respond to him and to his word, not only for our enrichment, but for the enrichment of all around us.